let's examine the response of our Christian community to the cultural turmoil regarding sexuality and children.
Licensed clinical psychologist Dr. Beverly Yonke talking about her presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In 50 years, we've spiked to what is now a cultural crisis from what was a nearly non-existent issue. We can wring our hands, remain unacquainted with the facts, or simply remain silent and avoid the unpleasantries. Biblical sexuality and God's created order aren't polling well these days, while media talking heads gush about the joys and justice of violating natural law.
You can meet and hear Dr. Beverly Yonke making the case for a Christian response to the transgender child at Issues Etc.'s Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org. That is the hymn, "Who Trusts in God, a Strong Abode." The gospel reading for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, is an interesting one. It doesn't contain gospel narrowly defined per se. It's Jesus talking about paying taxes to Caesar and rendering to God what is God's while you're at it. It takes us into the realm of the three estates of family, church, and state, and we will be reminded this coming Sunday how the devil attacks us and those three estates and the estates themselves, but Christ is also there both defending us in those estates and being victorious in those estates. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Tuesday afternoon. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, with the gospel reading in Matthew 22, paying the imperial tax to Caesar. A little bit later, it's Issues Etc. Reformation Week continued. We're talking about paths to Lutheranism. Today, a fascinating story about a path out of Catholicism, but also out of the Roman Catholic priesthood. Pastor Andrew Abraham will be our guest in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, headed into the gospel reading in Matthew 22, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
The gospel reading for this coming Sunday is going to take us into what we call the three estates. What are they?
The three estates are the family, the church, and the state, or the government. That is, these are the things that God has established, the orders that he has established for human beings and the spheres within which we all live and work and exist. So we have our vocations all fit within those, and they define who's over us, who we're subordinate to, and what we owe them in terms of obedience and honor and so forth. And they also define for us who we are to serve, who's subordinate to us. And they then show us these are the ways that God provides for us. You know, God provides order and peace and protection through the government. He provides food and nourishment and education through mother and father. He provides absolution and the gospel through the church and so forth.
So the gospel reading for this coming Sunday is in Matthew 22. What do we find there?
We read, "At that time the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So here we see Jesus giving explicit affirmation to the goodness of the state, that Christians do not live apart from the world. We are in the world, even though we're not of the world. So we are subject to rules and authorities. And while we must obey God rather than men, of course, where men abuse their office and seek to force us to sin, insofar as men in their offices in the government ask us for obedience or demand things of us that are not sin, we must in fact obey, even if what they demand is unfair and they themselves are evil. So this is what we get when give unto Caesar what Caesar's. But it's this kind of thing that has caused a lot of American Lutherans to think that the American Revolution was unjust and that the right thing in those circumstances would have been to support King George and his army. I mean, they basically look at this and say, look, just because taxes were unfair and you didn't like the way he was treating you and you didn't have representation, that doesn't give you the right to rebel against him. Now, I think it's a little bit more complicated than that, but the point is well taken, that God is not interested in protecting our financial success. You know, we run into this all the time where people do think that that's the most important thing, and it isn't. Whether it's protecting your dead husband's pension or it's not paying taxes that you think are unfair. We are, in fact, morally obligated to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, particularly taxes, but also honor and obedience. Now, of course, what's more central to the teaching of Jesus is what is owed to God, not what is owed to Caesar. And what is owed to God? Well, reverence, faith, and obedience. That we are to listen to God's word not as judges who will decide which parts of it we like or which parts are inconvenient and therefore can be dismissed, but we are, as his children, to hang on his words, to listen to them as life itself. So the empty flattery of the Pharisees, and then their question is, of course, pure malice, and God is not mocked. Their question about taxes here is really kind of an equivalent of the question, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? I mean, they're trying to trap him, to trick him, and they butter him up first, thinking that they can get him to say something that will be offensive to the people or offensive to the government, and then either way they win. This, of course, is the opposite of reverence, and it is the height of arrogance and of pride, because how we treat God's word matters. It's never a laughing matter. I mean, it fills us with mirth. It's great joy that God surprises us with grace and with the gospel, but it's never a laughing matter that ought to be handled lightly in any way. Now, if we go back to this whole context here, if a preacher's looking at this and he's saying, well, where is the gospel? Because we don't see Jesus presenting himself here as the atonement for the sins of the world. He doesn't heal anybody in this account. He doesn't forgive anyone, and he doesn't promise us anything. I mean, they come and try to trick him. He tells them off, and he exposes them as hypocrites, and then they leave. That's the whole story. Well, here's where the gospel is. This is the Christus Victor. That is the theory of the atonement, that Christ wins the victory for us. I shouldn't even use that language of theory, but that's the common theological way of speaking of it. All I mean by this is there are different aspects of what it is that Christ has done for us on the cross and through the resurrection to make us his own, his children. And one aspect of that is that he has won the victory for us. The more dominant aspect of that, of course, is that he is our substitute and that he has paid for us, taken our punishments in our place so that we would be spared. In any case, this idea that he's the victor comes out here. That is that Christ is standing here for us against the philosophers of this age, and he is silencing them for us, and he is driving them away. I mean, consider this, what happens here, Jesus with the Pharisees and the Herodians, in comparison to what Luther teaches us we are praying for in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation. He says, we pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us, so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. So the fact is, we need protection from Pharisees and Herodians in our age as much as anybody ever needed it. Because we've got the evolutionists, we've got the universalists, we've got the homosexual movement, we've got feminism, we've got PETA, we've got a host of other movements that lay claim to intellectual superiority and who want to silence us. They own the universities and the media in the West, throughout North America and Europe. I mean, this is the context in which we're living. Issues, etc., is an extreme minority voice, not being broadcast across cable networks and so forth. I mean, as far-reaching and important as it is, right? And the same thing is true. Of course, we have Christians in universities, and we have Christian professors, and we have some colleges like Hillsdale and the Concordia universities that are striving against this, to be sure. But it's such a small minority. The truth is, the Herodians and the Pharisees own that stuff. So we need Christ to stand between us and them, and we need Christ to answer for us. We need him to intervene so that we're not deceived or misled into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. We're attacked by these things, to be sure, daily, in our workplace, when we read the newspaper, when we turn on the internet. I mean, we are attacked by these things, but we're not alone. Because Christ can handle the Pharisees and the Herodians still. He handled them then, and he handles them now. And he has, in fact, won the victory for us and suffered the penalty for his crimes. And he speaks in his word, and there we find certainty and comfort, even when what he says is mysterious in the sense, not that we don't understand it, but that we don't understand how it all works. So we want to be a little bit careful with this word mystery. Just because things are a mystery doesn't mean we don't know them. We know that Christ is present in his risen body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. It's clear. That's what he says. This is my body. We don't know exactly how that works because it's metaphysical, as it were. It's beyond the physical world. It's beyond observation. He says it. It's true. We believe it. So it's not confusing in that it's not clear when I say it's a mystery. It's a mystery only in that we can't take a photograph of it, or we can't measure it with a tape measure or something. We live by God's word as he teaches us here, and it is his word that will silence our doubts and our fears and will silence the Herodians. So then you get this beautiful thing, I think, when you read this in this light, that this reading for Sunday ends with, they, the Pharisees and Herodians, left him and went away. But of course, Jesus stays with his disciples, and he keeps his disciples with him, so that he says on the night in which he was betrayed, he has not lost one. That's a huge statement that Jesus makes to his Father. And we, of course, are part of that number.
The introit for this coming Sunday is from both the prophet Jeremiah and Psalm 85.
It is. It reads this way. I know that the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Then shall ye call upon me and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And I will turn your captivity and gather you from all nations and from all the places. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is one of the most scattered introits in terms of how it takes passages from Jeremiah and it blends them with certain passages plucked out of Psalm 85. Now, this is a very common a way of proceeding in the liturgy with the propers, particularly in things like the introit and the gradual, that we're pulling these verses out. But here it seems to me almost a little more exaggerated. So here's just quickly the way it goes. In Jeremiah 29, which would be the antiphon in the first verse of the introit here, God is telling the exiles that they will have to live in Babylon for a full 70 years. In fact, he says you should settle in, buy houses, plant trees. You're going to be here for, you know, two generations, effectively. And they are there as a chastisement in Babylon for not listening to his word. But he does not forget them. He hears their prayers while they're in Babylon. And after 70 years, he will bring them back, and they will learn to ask for mercy, and they will be given salvation. So that's the context of, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And then in Psalm 85, we get an explicit reference to these very things, to the Lord's preference for benevolence and to how it works. So the first three verses read thus, Lord, you were favorable to our land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So we got this marvelous atonement stuff, forgiveness, right? The promise of God to be gracious to his people. And then the next verse is ask for reformation. This is what you did. You were favorable. You forgave all our sins. And then they say in verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Beautiful request for reformation, for being kept in this mercy and this grace of God. And then the key verse for the entire psalm is next, verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. What a great prayer. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Then you have the verses from the intro that really kind of come into play, what we already heard read. And what we hear there is very much what God says will be the character of the people after 70 years in Babylon. That is, that they will learn to ask for mercy and to fear the Lord. Now, the way that I think this plays into paying taxes to Caesar is interesting, to me at least. And that is that, of course, God's people had to pay taxes to Babylon. God says through the prophet Jeremiah that they have to buy houses, that they have to live there. 70 years is a long time. I don't even know what was 70 years ago, 1940. So, I mean, how long has your family lived in the place where they live now, your grandparents and so forth? 70 years is a long time to suffer there, and they're to settle in. They had to learn to accept crosses, even self-afflicted crosses, some consequences for their own sins and for the sins of their people. And they had to learn, above all, to live by and to listen to God's word. But Psalm 85 and Jeremiah 29 are in no way, you know, kind of doom and gloom stuff. They're very clear promises of God's benevolence and his persistence in sending his word to his rebellious people for their good, remembering them and teaching them to pray.
When we come back, we'll look at the collect for the day that begins, "Absolve, we implore you, O Lord, your people, from their offenses." Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Sanctifying your homeschooling with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. emmanuelpress.us.
Strength will never fail us. Your rod and staff.
That's the hymn, Who Trusts in God, A Strong Abode, the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. We're looking forward to this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. He is a departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Take us then into the collect for the day this coming Sunday, David.
We get these words. Absolve, we implore you, O Lord, your people from their offenses, that from the bonds of our sins, which by reason of our frailty we have brought upon ourselves, we may be delivered by your bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. So beginning this petition with the word absolve gives the collect quite a bit of urgency. It's a little bit unusual to start right out with the petition, with the verb like that, because the normal collect pattern is that we have an address, you know, O God, and then some sort of a description, that is, so O God, who desires all to be saved, and then we get a petition, help us, save us, and the like. So then after that, there's often a reason that we're making for whatever it is that we're asking, and then a final doxology. So here, that when the order is out of order, it's meant to be emphasis, and it's kind of striking by its placement. And then emphasis is also added by the word implore, that is beseech, right? That we are beggars and that we don't come by right. We're imploring God to absolve us. And then there is the fact that the word itself is striking and not really common in the collects. We don't ask that much to be absolved, not with that word anyway. So the point is, in this, I think, that we aren't just asking for help here or for a myriad of other things that we need and rightly ask God for. But here we really get the essence of what we need above all else. We need absolution. We need to be forgiven. And if we don't have that, we don't have anything. Without the righteousness of God that comes through faith by grace for Christ's sake, we can't ask for anything. So it makes sense to start with absolution or forgiveness. So we beg God for that, to absolve us for our offenses. And then in this collect, the reason that we need this is that we have brought upon ourselves bondage of sin. And we're asking that this absolution take place then by his bountiful goodness and not by our mercy. So in some ways, this collect, which is just a marvelous collect in any case, but here in the context of Trinity 23, it displays the polar opposite attitude of the Pharisees from the gospel reading. For rather than seeking to trap Jesus in his words, it wants to be entangled in his word. It wants to be caught up with him. And so also it reflects what the intro revealed of God and who he wants to be to us, where he says through Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. So we don't deserve this, but who are we to tell God what to think, right? He says he thinks thoughts of peace to us. Good. We'll take him at his word with joy.
The Old Testament reading is from Proverbs 8.
We read, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. So in the first place, I've talked on here before about the difference between servile and filial fear. So just briefly, servile fear is the fear of punishment. And this is part of what God works in us now on this side of glory through the Ten Commandments. And so at the end of the Small Catechism, Luther says, we should fear God's wrath and not do anything against the commandments. That's servile fear, and it has a place in the Christian life on this side of glory, but it will be cast out by perfect love on the last day. Filial fear will not be cast out on the last day. Filial fear is the fear of children or of sons, right? So the way that children view their father in an ideal situation and have the desire to please their father. That is that we do not look at God as our peer in the gospel. We're not his equal. though he does call us friends and he elevates us and he makes us his bride, he gives us a part of his kingdom and he includes us, right? He has prepared good works before the foundation of the world for us to perform in love and mercy that we would be part of his kingdom. So here you see that filial fear, and Solomon here in Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Now that's not fear of punishment. That is a desire to be like God. So hatred of evil is, you know, it's not that there's anything threatened. It's just, I don't want to be part of that. I want to be like God. It is a fear of offending God, of losing his approval. And it's this desire to be like him, to imitate him, to love what he loves. I think of this as, you know, children who pretend to like beer, who want a taste of beer that their father is drinking, even though they don't like it. And you can see it on their faces, but they act like they do. I don't think that's wrong at all for us to kind of fake love for good things and to recognize that there's goodness objectively that we ought to be embracing. And if we aren't, then we're just simply going to discipline our flesh and sit through it. So I'd rather sit through a Van Halen concert, but I'll sit instead to listen to Bach. Even though Van Halen's very easy and fun for me in some sense, it's not healthy and good for me. And so I'll do the thing that's right. And my flesh will be curbed and I'll learn to like it because I'm a child and I need to be brought up in good things. That's the hatred of evil. I don't want to be part of Van Halen's terrible derogatory treatment of women and celebration of excess and so forth. Okay, so then we get this mini vice list from Solomon. He says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And then he expounds what is evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Now, this is a call for repentance for us, at least for me. We are in a culture that is infected with perverted speech. I mean, what passes as a PG movie now would have been X-rated not that long ago, just for the vulgar language and that's constantly going on. Now, of course, vulgarities are not as offensive as blasphemy. No doubt about it, that's to be sure. Nonetheless, vulgar language is unfitting for Christians. It's not becoming. It's not the way that God speaks. And it is more destructive than we pretend. It's not as cute or as clever as we think. Because the way that we speak, the words that we say, affects how we think and how we feel. What comes out of a man's mouth defiles him. Thus, St. Paul in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, of course, I don't mean that we're going to earn God's favor by avoiding crass and vulgar speech, and I don't mean that we should use the way that people talk and the cuss words that they use to judge one another or feel superior to somebody else. But we should, and we do love God's law, and we are called to think and speak of excellent things, things fitting for God's people. I'm not saying that there's no place in the world for Van Halen, but I think we take it too lightly, and it's dangerous, and we ought to be more careful and reverent about words, about music, about the things that come into our houses and into our minds. Now, one more thing on that, and this is a kind of a long thing, but we see here again that wisdom is personified in this reading. The second sentence, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And we should see wisdom in the Old Testament in particular as a person, not as an abstract thing that floats around somewhere. Because it's not that rulers and kings and so forth have been made this by some abstract thing like Plato would have for justice, but rather this is the reality that God is the one who establishes rulers, even if they don't recognize him and so forth. Wisdom is rightly personified as the Holy Spirit and also as the Christ, as the Messiah. Here we've got that kind of language, and we can see when we read this in that way that it really makes way more sense in what's being said. That is, this is Christ, not simply some abstract thing. It's Christ who has counsel and sound wisdom. It is Christ who has insight and strength. Now, what is this counsel and insight and strength? Well, it's that he, the Christ, knows his Father's heart and his will to redeem sinners. The wisdom of God is not, you know, clever ways to do your laundry, you know, or to manipulate your in-laws so that they'll let you have Thanksgiving with your own folks. The wisdom of the Holy Scripture and of God is that God is love, and his wrath and anger are appeased in the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. So the Son, the Christ, is wise. He has insight and counsel because he knows God as he is. He knows that he is love, and he knows he wants to be revealed as love. That's because, of course, he is the Beloved. So he knows his Father's love for him, and he knows the Father's love for us, and he proclaims it and sends the Holy Spirit likewise to proclaim this. This is the understanding, and this is wisdom in ways that fallen human beings can't really fully comprehend, but which the redeemed, that is us, which we do begin to glimpse and in which we grow. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is this filial fear, right? This wisdom, this recognition that God is love. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then responding in kind in that love and loving God because he's first loved us. And so it is then that the second half of that pericope really stands out and makes sense, as I've already alluded to, and that is that it's not an abstract principle, but rather it is God who is the establisher of the estates, that is, of the family, the church, and the government or the state. Even in office holders who are ignorant of him, he still is the one that sets up Nebuchadnezzar, sets up Caesar, sets up whoever. So Christ says, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just, by me princes rule, and so forth. And then we get some stuff at the end of this that makes Lutherans uncomfortable, because we've got Jesus now saying, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Now look, quit being uncomfortable, Lutherans. Just pay attention to the words. This does not mean that Jesus doesn't love us before we love him. It simply means that having loved us and created love in us for himself by grace, he continues to love us, and he loves us in a way that he does not love unbelievers. That is, that he does not love those who live for their bellies and glory in their shame and embrace evil. He doesn't. I mean, he died for them, and he loves them in some sense. They've been reconciled to the Father, but there is a unique and special love for his own dear lambs, whom he brings to his Father by grace. So this isn't a statement of God will love you if you do the right things, and the first right thing is to love him. Don't hear this as a law statement that you must do. Hear this instead as a father to his child again. Right? If the father says, I love my son who loves me, he doesn't mean he loves him because of that. He means that this is a relationship defined by and lived in love. And he loves those who love him. He loves his children, as he should, and they should love him. This is real, genuine, sincere, knowing familial love. It's not generic. And I would say here, this is not the same love that is described in John 3:16. So in John 3:16, we have God's universal love for the whole world. God loves the whole world, and so that he sends his only son to be the sacrifice. He does love the world. God is love. But the love of those who love him is the familial, paternal love of a father for his children. The next part, of course, is easier for Lutherans. Christ says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, my yield, and so forth. So we can see very much the Christological reality there. So it's easy here, I think, and in a good way, to hear and to know that wisdom is to know God according to his love and mercy in Christ. That is, to know wisdom, to be in wisdom, is to know Jesus, that is to know the gospel.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, Trinity 23. We're going into the epistle reading in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me." Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference? you can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues, etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues, etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. St. John Lutheran, San Benito, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Redeemer Lutheran, Gresham, Oregon. Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, St. Labore, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Calvary Lutheran, Ray, Colorado. And Trinity Lutheran, Savannah, Georgia. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Final stanza of the hymn, Who Trusts in God, a Strong Abode. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Folks, we're only 10 days away from the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference in Dallas, Texas, and we have less than 50 available slots. Making the Case features some of your favorite guests, teaching on topics like infant baptism, a legal case for the resurrection, revisionist history, our first freedoms, Western civilization, and a Christian response to the transgender child. Registration is $120. That includes meals on Friday night and Saturday afternoon and evening. Thanks to Wittenberg Academy, child care is free. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas. David, if you would take us into the epistle reading for this coming Sunday, that is Philippians chapter 3.
This is what we hear. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's a lot of order stuff here. We got citizenship, we got Jesus subjecting all things and the like. But the pericope starts midstream. So what St. Paul is saying when he calls us to imitate him is given in the verses before this, because he just starts out, join in imitating me. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he says earlier in Philippians chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Names are in the book of life. And then it says, imitate me. So unlike rebellious Israel or the evil philosophers who think themselves above God's word, and unlike those whose God is their belly and who glory in their shame, we are to imitate Paul precisely in this, by pressing on to make the resurrection of the dead our own, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. We are to forget what lies behind, and we are to strain for what lies ahead.
The Alleluia verse employs Psalm 147.
Yes, it's a great short psalm. It's a psalm of praise. All we're going to hear is, he maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. Now, the psalm itself, because it's a psalm of praise, that means that it rehearses God's grace in creation and in the history of salvation, and then it boasts about it. And John Kleinig makes this really nice distinction between praise and adoration. So adoration is one-on-one. It's directed toward God. It's kind of the sort of thing that a bride would say to her bridegroom in private. But the Bible doesn't have a lot of that. The Psalms have this praise, which is not, you're so great, I love you so much, Jesus, but rather it is third person. It's about God to other people. It's a boasting. In fact, that's what the word hallelujah means, boast in Yahweh. And it boasts in the history and the action of God in creation and how that works toward and delivers salvation. So here we're just getting one line that deals with both creation and salvation. Here, God gives peace within thy borders does not mean that Israel's without war or that we can expect utopia on earth. Israel obviously was not without war. What it means is that God gives peace to your conscience. Thus, earlier in this same psalm, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Then, that he fills you with the finest wheat is that God also takes care of your physical needs, that he's the God of creation. Thus, earlier in the psalm, he covers the earth with clouds and he prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills and gives to the beasts their food. So what philosopher does that? We ought to marvel at the goodness of God reflected in nature and even more in the goodness revealed in his word that has showed us his mercy.
The hymn of the day, Who Trusts in God a Strong Abode, has, as you say, a Lutheran pedigree.
Yes, the tune that we hear this to, the harmonization is from Bach. The tune is a French tune from the 16th century. But Bach loved this tune, and in fact, he used this tune more often than anything else in his various works. So I'm more interested in the text, but that's worth knowing. The text of this hymn is based on Psalm 73, 25 to 26, which reads, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So here's the way that the text of the hymn reads. First verse, "Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear that heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation." And there's lots we could say about this hymn, but I think what particularly fits with this theme of sort of battling the philosophers of this age and living within the estates is this line that there is no fear to oppress the hearts of those who look in love to Christ above. What a marvelous, perfect love casteth out fear. And then we get the second verse, "Though Satan's wrath beset our path and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we shall not fear. Your strength will never fail us. Your staff will keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death, nor hell beneath, our lives from you will sever." So there we get the Christus Victor theme, that Jesus is the victor over death for us in our place, our champion. And here, beautifully fits in with the theme and the doing battle against the Herodians. And that is that even though worldly scorn assails us and besets our path, Christ is near us. We shall not fear. He has already overcome it. And then the final stanza, "In all the strife of mortal life, our feet will stand securely. Temptation's hour will lose its power, for you will guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at your right hand through Jesus' saving merit." So we've got a nice reference there to temptation. We are, of course, currently in temptation's hour, but our feet do stand securely because, of course, we have this promise, not only for the future, but also now, that God renews us, body, soul, and spirit, through his word, wherein he delivers the merit of Jesus' death and resurrection for us through word and sacrament.
I got one final question for you, and it has to do with that temptation's hour. And you said at the very beginning, we have all the world's philosophies, Christians always have, but they have taken on kind of a virulency with the ability for them to promulgate themselves. Men have, in some cases, in these latter days, lost their minds and are willing to believe anything and everything. And we Lutherans sometimes say, well, Satan's goal here is to silence the gospel. And that certainly is the ultimate goal that he has, is that the gospel not be spoken. But I think we ought to be very careful and to take our cue from Luther on this. I think Luther would say Satan's goal is to silence the word, not merely the gospel. And it's being done in the church all over the place. What are your final thoughts there?
Well, exactly. That we need the law's instruction. We need its admonitions. And also, you know, it's the law that establishes the estates. So the other thing that wants to be silenced in silencing the word is, I mean, we have this attack on the family. We have, you know, these calls for anarchy and oppressive government and tyranny, you know, through non-tolerance of, you know, I mean, just on and on it goes. That really, of course, the gospel is the number one enemy of the devil. At the same time, the gospel doesn't exist apart from the institution of the church that God has established. So, I mean, these things that have gone on in the Roman Catholic Church are absolutely vile and offensive, and I think every Roman Catholic ought to be seriously examining. This is like, we have an evil pope, we have total corruption in the church, this is very much like the Reformation, but at the same time, I think it's an attack on the ministry. The temptation's hour is more than simply people won't know that Jesus loves them. People won't know who Jesus is. People won't know why they need a Savior because they won't know the law, and they won't know what the good life is or what the orders of creation are.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, it's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, Paths to Lutheranism. We'll talk about a path from Catholicism with Pastor Andrew Abraham, former Roman Catholic priest. What if you loved being a Catholic so much that you became a Catholic priest? And then found the Lutheran Confession. We'll be right back.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2018? Find out in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness. This special edition is filled with information on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more, offering readers a big-picture look at the LCMS around the world. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Why Do You Go to Church? We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.